Well, good evening to you, and I look forward to coming to a time to be in God's Word with one another. And so I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 8, where we'll be looking at verses 1 through 5. And in your pew Bibles, you can find that on page 1316. In the times that I'm given to preach here at College Hill, I've been just going through Revelation with you. Some of you will know that, some of you won't. And so we have completed seven chapters, and we come to chapter 8 tonight. And it's an interesting providential date for me to do this, because maybe you've heard that today is 02/02/2020. It's a palindrome. So the date's the same forwards and backwards. That hasn't happened for over 900 years. So if I take that date, apply my math knowledge to the book of Revelation, I'll be able to predict the end of the world for you tonight. I'm glad you're laughing and not taking me serious. That's what you should do anytime someone tells you they're going to predict the date from the book of Revelation. Because I hope that one of the things that you have seen or will continue to see as you read this book and listen to messages on it, is that if we just take basic rules of reading our Bible that we use for the other 65 books and apply them to the book of Revelation, this book isn't to hide truth from us. The very name means it's to reveal truth to us, to reveal Jesus to us. And all that we have in Jesus, it's the last book of the Bible to reveal to us all that our Savior has done for the church. And so we should rejoice in that and expect to be blessed every time we come to this book. Now, you may recall that the book of Revelation, its outline is fairly easy because there's four sets of seven things going on. There's seven letters to the churches. There are seven seals that are broken. There are seven trumpets that are sounded and seven bowls that are poured. And where we find ourselves in chapter 8 here is that the last seal is going to be broken. And really what's going to happen in response to that last seal being broken is the seven trumpets are going to sound. So we're moving from the section of the seven seals that the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, broke on that scroll. And He's further unveiling what He's going to do is now these trumpets are going to sound. So with that in mind, let's pay close attention to the Word of God. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Let's pray and ask God to bless this word. Father, we are so grateful to You to have the opportunity to worship on Your holy day, a day that You have forever marked by the resurrection of Your Son. And we thank You for the rest that the gospel gives to us. And I pray, Father, this evening as we come to this particular passage with this heavenly scene, that You would be pleased to use Your Spirit to open our eyes further, that we may see what Christ has done more for us, even than when we came here tonight. And in so seeing, be encouraged and blessed as the people of God. Hear our prayers, Father. We ask them in Jesus. Amen. As the scene opens up, really the focal point of the scene is this altar that John sees. And that should fascinate us, that in heaven, right before the throne of God, is an altar. Now, it's interesting when you think about other branches of Christendom, that other types of churches actually have altars in their sanctuary. In the Roman Catholic Church, the communion table is referred to as an altar. And this practice goes back all the way to the time of Pope Gregory the Great, with the idea being that the elements on that table, the bread and the wine, as the priest waved his incense over that and pronounced the Mass, that the bread and the wine were transformed into the very body and blood of the Lord. And so they call the communion table an altar because they believe each time that the Lord's Supper is observed, the Mass is given, Jesus is being re-sacrificed. That's why they call it an altar. But it's not just the Catholic Church that has an altar. Many evangelical and Arminian churches have a place in their sanctuary that they refer to as the altar. In churches where there is a gospel message, an evangelistic call, I should say, given every service, at the end of the message, the preacher invites people to come down they'll say sometimes the mercy seat, but often they refer to it as the altar, as they call people to respond to the gospel by offering themselves before God at the altar. And so it's called an altar because the sinner is offering himself there. Well, we are reformers. And the reformers cleaned altars out of their sanctuaries because they knew this. They knew what John was showing us here. That we have an altar, and it's in heaven. And we want to keep our eyes and our focus and our attention on that altar that God has provided for His people, and approach God with that altar already provided for us in the heavenly places. And how we need this altar, friends. How we need this altar, especially as we come to God and pray to Him. Because this scene is to give us great encouragement as the church, as we pray to God. And we need to use the altar of God for praying. Because it provides what we need. It provides the patience that's basic to our praying. It provides the purification that's needed in our praying. And it provides the power that will result as the church prays with one another. So I want us to look at it in just those three ways. First, the patience that's basic to your praying. That's what this altar is to do for us. It's to give us patience. It's to help us as the people of God to wait. Because when you pray, you've got to learn to wait. As He breaks the seventh seal, the Lamb, our Lord Jesus breaks it. Notice what happens. It says in the first verse, there was silence in heaven for half an hour. What does that signify? What's the purpose of it? Well, I think to really comprehend what's going on here, we have to go back and understand these seals quickly. Remember, there's seven of them. And it's kind of interesting, they are grouped. There's a group of four, the first four seals kind of hang together, and the last three are together. And remember, the first four seals that were broken represented four horsemen that went out on the earth as Christ led forth judgments on the world in the form of wars and plagues and so forth. And then we came to the fifth seal, and this you should think about because it pictured for us when the fifth seal was broken that there were martyrs seen in heaven, and it says they were under the altar, this altar, praying to God, asking, how long until you avenge for our blood that was shed? How long will you until your judgments come, O God? And then when the sixth seal is opened, it shows that the wrath of the Lamb would come, and it would result in salvation for God's people, represented by the 144,000. We saw that as a symbolic number representing the church in all of its completion and glory. But whatever God does, He does for the sake of His people, for His church, even as He brings these judgments on the face of the earth. And then now we come to the seventh seal, and it's reminding us that it's a response to those martyrs' cries, their prayers that were offered there before the altar. I still haven't answered the question, why the silence? People grow silent when they recognize they're in the midst of something awesome. Something perhaps even devastating, earth-shattering, incredible. People will grow quiet in the presence of that. And as this scene opens up and the seventh seal shows this altar and these angels standing in readiness to bring further the judgments of God, then the whole host of heaven grow silent before God because of what He's about to do. Remember, these seven angels are the same seven angels we saw back in the first part of Revelation. They're the seven angels of the church. We saw that they're the heavenly representatives of the cause of the church. They're in the courtroom of God. And they're going to blow their mighty trumpets in just a few moments, and further judgments are going to unroll from heaven. And so as all those there before the throne of God see about what's about to take place, again, they grow silent in the presence of God. They were silent for about half an hour. Think if I'm preaching up here and I had a pause for half a minute. You start getting a little uncomfortable. Reflective. Meditative. On what's about occur. And so it was for these people and these creatures in heaven. They are practicing here what the prophet Habakkuk said. The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before Him. And friends, this is what we need as the church. How frenetically we live our lives. I demonstrated that on the way to church tonight. Barely made it. So much to do. So much to think about. And it can be easy when we come to God in prayer and we have all these anxieties and all these worries and all these concerns churning in our hearts. Maybe to dump them out, but not really grab hold of the peace of God that He wants us to experience when we are truly entering into His presence as the people of God, as the church of Jesus Christ. And we need to cultivate the practice of really grabbing hold of this altar, because what does that altar represent to the people of God? That altar is a reminder to us of the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made for us. And every time you come before that altar, you need his peace. And you need His patience that He will grant to you as you come. It's what the Apostle Paul describes when he tells us in Philippians, be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and then the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. If you're coming in prayer in Christ Jesus. It means you're coming in prayer knowing that the wrath of God that is being poured out in this world, that will one day be poured out ultimately on all those who reject Him. For the true worshiper, for the one who has faith in Christ, that altar for us represents that all that was poured out on Jesus on the cross. At the cross, Jesus became our altar. As He received the fires of heaven for our sins. And because all of that has come upon Jesus, we can go and bring our prayers in great confidence before God. And then just wait on the Lord to answer. A number of you would know that one of our professors who just recently retired, Dr. George Scipione, the professor of biblical counseling, just passed away last week. And George was not only a wonderful professor, but he was a dear friend. A couple of weeks ago, right before he left the hospital to go into hospice care, and he died just a few days later, I visited George. I only had about 5 minutes or so with him there, because someone was there before me and others were waiting to see him. He was lucid. He was his typical humorous self. But at one point in the conversation, George suddenly said to me, "How's your son? How's he doing?" Speaking of my son who was away from the Lord. And the reason he asked that question is because every Tuesday, George and I and others pray together. And he was so faithful to pray for my son. And he said to me, "Tell him a dying man says to him, 'Get right with the Lord.'" What hope he had in the altar. In our prayers. And you don't know, you just don't know what that does to a father's heart. It strengthens me and helps me to go now where George is, seeing it fully, to keep going back to it and pleading to God and then resting in silence. For He's the God who answers. The altar helps us with the patience that's basic to praying. It also provides the purification needed for your praying. How rich the imagery here is from the Old Testament. As this angel takes this golden censer, it says, verse 3, where he was given much incense to offer with all the prayers of the saints on this altar before the throne of God. And he takes it and he mixes this incense and this these prayers together. And over the altar of the fire, this aroma from this heavenly concoction rises and goes up before the presence of the Lord. We know the writer of Hebrews tells us that all these Old Testament symbols and elements from the tabernacle are pictures of these heavenly realities that we have in Jesus Christ. And we've already seen this. Revelation 5:8, the 24 elders fall down before this throne with their harps and their golden vials filled with incense. And it says it's the prayers of God's people. Your prayers are aroma that go up before God. But they need cleansed. They must be cleansed. You see, that incense used in the Old Testament was of a certain mixture. God gave certain ingredients to Moses for how that incense was to be made. And he said this incense mixture, the ingredients are sanctified. They're not to be used anywhere else, not to be used in any common
way. And you might remember that when one set of priests decided to try to mess up that ingredient, Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10, and offer a strange fire before the Lord, rather than seeing their prayers answered before God, rather than seeing the fires of heaven come down in answer to their prayers, the fires of heaven came down and consumed them instead as they went before God in an unworthy manner. And this is teaching us that the only way to come before this holy God in prayer and expect our prayers to be received by Him is through Jesus Christ, through the gospel. And I want you to think about this, friend. The most pious thing that you can do, the way that you can demonstrate your godliness before anyone else, I mean, you can do lots of things, but I would say the most pious thing that you can do is pray. And the Bible's teaching us here that the most pious thing any person can do must be cleansed by Jesus. Your prayers need to be purified. But friends, rather than that, keeping you from praying, that should encourage you to pray. Because think about prayer. Think about how hard prayer is. Why is prayer? Everybody talks about how hard prayer is, and it is. It's difficult. But why is it so difficult? Well, think about it. First of all, it's difficult because you are a sinner, and your mind's not often elevated to pray for very holy things, and so you need Christ to help you to do that. Often your heart from which your prayers come is mixed with motives, some of which might be holy, but others that are not, and you need to be cleansed by the gospel, cleansed by this altar, in order to offer them. And if that's not difficult enough, you have an enemy. You have an evil one. And why is it that when you start to pray, all your failings, all your struggles, all the ways that you have disappointed God come to your mind, start distracting you, discouraging you, keeping you from praying? It's because you have an accuser, Satan, who hates your praying. You need the altar. You need the altar. You have to hide behind the altar, and in the altar. Say, my righteousness comes from nowhere else, no other source, except Christ alone. That's why when we pray and we say in Jesus' name at the end of our prayer, that's what we should be meaning. Hopefully it's not just this rote, repetitious thing that we're doing, but rather every time we use the name of Christ in our praying and we say, in the name of Jesus, I pray these things, Father. We're saying to Him, it's in His righteousness. It's because of what He has done for me. It's what He's done for the church that I come to You and I pray. The altar provides that purification for your praying. You don't have to be striving and feeling guilty all the time as you pray. Because you can come in Jesus and know that even when you're not sure of your prayers, He will cleanse them, direct them, and use them as He will. Finally, let's talk about the power resulting from our praying. In response to the prayers, it says in the last verse that the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. That's pretty obvious imagery. There is power resulting from when the church prays. But it's not just any power. It's not just some kind of raw power. It's not something where I try to just go and pray and then hope I can step back and watch some fireworks taking place. That's not what it's meant to be. It's not like Jesus' disciples who wanted to call down fire from heaven to consume the village. that wouldn't respond to Christ appropriately. No, this power is the power of God's presence working on the earth. It's God visiting the earth. Think of Sinai. When God came down on Mount Sinai to give His people His law, these were the things that were taking place, the rumblings and the thunder and the lightning and the earthquake. And again, we see it elsewhere in the Old Testament. We're told in verse 6 that the response of this seal is that the seven angels who had the seven trumpets were getting ready to blow them. And these trumpets that are to be blown, seven trumpets, should just take our mind to the time of Jericho. And the people of God walked around the city those 6 days, and then on the seventh day they walked seven times. And then at the end of that, they blew their trumpets. And what happened? But that God appeared and judged the enemies of God's people. And you remember, they rushed in, destroyed the city, saved Rahab and her family. And then you remember what they did next at God's command? Joshua 6:24 tells us. They burned the city with a fire and all that was in it. You remember where that fire came from? It came from the altar. It came from the altar. Because it was to be offered as a burnt offering to the Lord. Here we see this imagery of God's fires of judgment coming to the earth. And yet in the midst of it, God saving His people like Rahab. Brothers and sisters in Christ, there is power when God's people, by faith in their risen Lord, seek Him and pray to Him. When they have their hearts burning with a passion for the glory of God to be seen. The same passion that burns in the heart of our Lord Jesus. When they go before God, before this altar, and they sincerely pray, "Not my will be done, O Lord. Not our will be done. But Your will be done, O God." We had a meeting this past week. We are in a very significant time in the life of this congregation. And there's lots of different ideas. Lots of different wills for where we should go and what we should do. And it calls all of us to go before the Lord and say to the Lord, "Not my will be done. Not the elders' will be done. But Your will be done, O Lord. Lead us. Show us where You want us to go and what You want us to do and what shape all of this is to take. Humble us, O God. And from all of this, O God, we're not just looking to be comfortable on the hill. Oh Lord, we want to see You here on the hill. We want to see Your presence, oh God, here in our midst. That You would visit us. That You would sanctify us, oh God. That You would bear fruit through us and multiply us as a congregation of Your people. It's a time to be praying. Praying, praying as the people of God for His will to be done here in our midst. And if we'll come together and pray, waiting patiently upon the Lord, allowing our prayers and our own hearts as we pray them to be purified by the gospel, then our expectation, our rightful expectation can be that God will display His presence and His power in our midst. And that's what we all should be longing for. what we all should be longing for. College Hill Reformed Presbyterian Church, and whatever that becomes in the future, could be seen as a lot of things. It could be seen as loving church or churches, fellowship, places of fellowship, places of learning and growth, and I hope it's seen for those things. But let's make sure that one of the things it's known as is a praying church. A church that's very concerned about seeing God's will displayed in the life of His people. And that all of us are coming together in unity around the altar, together with one voice seeking the Lord and His presence and His power. May God lead us there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the psalmist asked you to defend him. And then he said that he would go to your altar. And Father, we come this evening asking the same. Father, during this time where there's a lot of uncertainty, a lot of emotion, a lot of history, many feelings, relationships that are valuable to us, and hard decisions to make. Lord, help us to come to your altar, and all of us together to seek you there. Father, in times of worship here on the Lord's Day on the hill, help us to be praying and seeking you earnestly. God, through the week, whether it's in our own prayer closets or times of family worship or Bible studies or getting together with others in the church, help us to just be, Father, seeking you, seeking your will for the sake of your people. And God, our great hope is that you will answer, you will respond, and you will lead us forth. How we thank you, Father, for that and commit ourselves to that through Christ our Lord. Amen.